your Bible this morning? I know we have some new folks with us this morning. By the way, we'd like you to fill out one of the little cards, if you will, there in the rack before you. Give us your name and address. This is not a membership drive. We don't have membership drives here at Faith Bible Church, but we would like to get to know you. We'd like to have your comments, your reactions, and we're available for counseling, visitation, anytime. We want to be, as Paul put it, your servants for Jesus' sake. Now, if you have your Bible, will you turn in Isaiah chapter 50, the 50th chapter of Isaiah. The 50th chapter of Isaiah and verse 4. I don't think it is necessary that I tell you the name of the speaker here. You will identify him as I read. Isaiah 50 and verse 4, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." Now, will you keep your finger in there and turn back to Psalm 78, the 78th Psalm. Psalm 78. Now you'll see the connection between the two in a moment. Psalm 78. Let me read the first few verses. "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength, and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children who should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children." That's God's ideal Sunday school. The New Testament knows nothing of a Sunday school. You search your New Testaments and find it conspicuous by its absence. It's not there. That doesn't mean they're wrong. It doesn't mean that God hasn't raised up the Sunday school movement. Not at all. But they're not existent in the New Testament. Well, then how were children to be trained? They were to be trained by their parents. And the parents are to teach their children, in order that they in turn might teach their children, in order that they in turn might teach their children. In other words, there's a progressive family flow of divine information from children to children, parents to children to grandchildren, right down the line. That the generation, verse 6, to come might know them, even the children who shall be born, who should arise and teach them to their children, that they might set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their hearts aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. That's down to verse 41. Same psalm. Verse 41, "Yea, they turned back and tested God and limited the Holy One of Israel." Look at verse 57. But they turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers, and were turned aside like a deceitful bow. Look at verse 9 of the Psalm. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. I believe the Holy Spirit sobbed when he wrote those words. Now, there's something mysterious about this verse. And the mystery is this, that we know nothing historically about the occasion of verse 9. You'll search your Old Testament in vain to find any reference to this incident. And there's no reason provided in the Scripture as to why they did turn back, why the advance turned to a rout. And instead of rushing into victory, they turned their heels, dropped their weapons, and ran in all directions. There's no reason given for that, as a matter of fact. There's every reason given why they shouldn't have done that. Why? What's the reason? They were armed. They were carrying bows. God had not sent the children of Ephraim into the battle to fight with their bare fists and their fingernails. God had equipped them. He had given them armaments. He had provided them with adequate weapons. But despite the fact that they were armed and equipped, they turned back in the day of battle. They turned back in the day of battle. You know, it's the battle that really tests us, after all. It's not, my friends, the weapons. And it's certainly not the parade. It's the battle. It's the battle. That's where the test comes. There's something glamorous, I suppose, about a soldier's life. There's the uniform, there's the parades. But, friends, the real acid test comes when you're in the battle. When you're up against what war is all about, and your life is in jeopardy. The children of Ephraim had everything going for them. But they turned back in the day of battle, and they fled in wild confusion and in dismay. They turned back in the day of battle. You know, when an orange is squeezed, it releases what's inside. When a lemon is squeezed, it releases what's inside. When any kind of a fruit is squeezed and it's under pressure, it releases that which is under the surface. And the same goes for you and for me. Christianity is tested in the crucible of fire and battle. And it's when we are under pressure that there comes to the surface and erupts what is inside. If it is impatience, that impatience will burst forth and manifest it under pressure. If it is deceit, if it is covetousness, if it is dishonesty that is in the heart, all beautifully camouflaged behind religious acceptability and respectability, it comes out. Covetousness, a desire for money, a desire to be on top. If it's pride, it comes out when we're under pressure. If there's temper, it comes out when we're under pressure. If it is whatever it is, it bursts forth in all of its ugliness when the heat is on. Pressure. I was reading the other day about Moses. An incident in the life of Moses that illustrates what I'm trying to say. Moses, of course, as you all know, was God's instrument to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt into Canaan, and it took them 40 years to do it. And on the way, God graciously provided for Israel's every need. Their shoes didn't wear out. Their clothing didn't become shabby and worn and threadbare and useless. He provided them with clothing and footwear, and he provided them with guidance in the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. He provided them with a manna every morning from heaven. He gave them everything, and he demonstrated on every hand that he was a God who loved them and had redeemed them and had great things for them ahead. The land flowing with milk and honey. But there came the time. When the nation of Israel, times, when they burst out in rebellion, that's a naughty word, rebellion against not only Moses, but they rebelled against the God of Moses. And there's a story I want to share with you. Don't turn to it, but you just listen. It's in Numbers chapter 11. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish that we did each eat in Egypt freely. Wait a minute. There's nothing free in Egypt. They didn't eat it freely. I'll guarantee that. Fish and cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all beside this manna. And they began to weep, and Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was also displeased. Can you see that? Can you hear that? How many were there? I reckon there were 2 million altogether. And here were all these tents that took up such a vast acreage in the desert floor with a tabernacle in the midst and so on. There they were, and they were all what? Bawling. Crying, shouting their rebellion, venting their impatience and their dissatisfaction, and they were weeping. You get a lot of people weeping, my friends, and it can make a lot of noise and have an effect on you, and it did on Moses. And it says, when Moses heard the people weep throughout their generations, every man in the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled, Moses said unto the Lord, listen, Lord, I'm finished. Here's my resignation, Lord. Get someone else to handle it. I had it. Why hast thou afflicted thy servant, and wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight? Thou layest all the burden of all this people upon me. Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them that thou shouldst say unto me, carry them in thy bosom as a nursing father beareth the nursing child unto the land which thou didst swear to give unto their fathers? From where should I have flesh to give unto all the people? For they weep unto me, saying, give me flesh that we may eat. I am not able to bear all this people alone, because it's too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of thy sight. For I have found favor in thy sight, let me not see my wretchedness. I counted 14, I, my, and me. Moses said, Lord, I can't take it anymore, and you put this burden of people upon me, and I want to get out from under the burden and flee. I'm sick and tired of it. They're all bawling and complaining. And but what are you doing, Moses? You're doing it too. You're leading the choir. Moses broke down and turned back in the day of battle. Now God came to his rescue. I'll tell you what God did, because you'll be curious to know. God said, Moses, I want you to look for some elders, 70 men whom thou knowest to be elders. You know who they are. Elders are not made elders by appointment. Never were, never are, never will be. Elders are never made elders by appointment, any more than soloists are made soloists by appointment. The gift has to be there already. They have to be already doing the work of an elder or a shepherd. And if they're doing the work of a shepherd, because the Spirit of God has put that in their hearts, and they have a love for the Lord's people and a care for the Lord's people, then, my friends, they should be recognized. But it's not the recognition that makes them elders. It's the recognition, my friends, that acknowledges that they're already elders. Moses, You're to go and find men, 70 men whom you know who are doing the work and who are elders, and I want you to bring them outside the tabernacle. And when you gather those 70 men together, I'll take the spirit that is upon you, and I'll put it upon them. I'll take the spirit that I put on you, and I'll put it on those 70 men. And that's exactly what Moses did. He gathered 70 elders. But my friends, when you stop to think of it, it resulted in no increase of power whatsoever. It simply resulted in an increase of machinery. The power that was clothing and equipping Moses was now to be distributed among 70 men. So there was no increase of power. If the Lord calls you to do a job for him, he'll give you the grace that goes along with the gift. We have gifts differing according to the grace that is given unto us. So the grace is tailored to the gift. The ability, the love is attached to the gift. And the gift, my friends, runs in oil, as it were, the oil of the Holy Spirit and the grace that is supplied with the gift. Now, my point is that under the pressure, Moses broke down. He was squeezed, and out of him came a lot of self-pity. Me, my, me, my. A lot of Christians are like that. They're always talking about themselves, always talking about their family, their kids, their this, and their little world, little wee world. There's a vast world out there, my friends, and I must not neglect this, the little world God has given me. I'm not saying, my friends, that we should turn our back upon it, but we should lift our sights and look upon a groaning creation and a society that's lost its way without Christ and has no salvation. God give us compassion for them. In self-pity, he broke down. By the way, we had another one that turned back in the day of battle. We were looking at him at our Wednesday night midweek studies in 1 Samuel. His name was David. Oh, you say, David never turned back. I remember when he faced Goliath. He didn't turn back. No, he didn't turn back then. He turned back later. And you know, in 1 Samuel chapter 27, David, who was being hounded by Saul, that murderous, bloodthirsty, God-forsaken man, being chased by Saul, David said these words. He said in his heart, I shall now perish one day at the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines. Say that again, David. The land of who? The land of the Philistines. The Philistines? Do you know they're the enemies of God? They're your enemies, brother? Well, he said, if I cross the international border and go down there, I can hole up somewhere down in Philistia, and Saul will never find me. You know, David is saying, you know, God has delivered me. Oh, there's no question about that. He's delivered me again and again, but I can't expect this to go on. I can't expect them to be always dependable. Is your name David? My name is. I've been there. He delivered me. He blessed me. Yes, but I can't depend. I can't be sure that he's going to keep this up. He's going to let me down sometime. What's the root of that distrust of God? That's all. Distrust and self-trust. I can take care of it, Lord. And he drifted down into the land of the Philistines, and he got down there. He got what he wanted. Oh, yeah? He got what he wanted. He got relief from the pursuit of vengeful Saul. Saul never crossed the border and came down into Philistia. So Saul was off his back. But my friends, when Saul got off his back, 1,000 Philistines climbed on his back. And he got down there in the land of the Philistines, and he got into one awful mess, and it says, and the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was a full year and 4 months. 1 Samuel 27 and verse 7. The time that David was in the land of the Philistines was a full year and 4 months. I wonder why God says that. Why doesn't he say 16 months and get it over with? He says a full year and 4 months. A full year and 4 months. David was hiding. In the day of battle, he turned back. And before I begin to point my finger at David, I must point my finger at Seer and Estaten and say, you've done the same thing. Distrust in God. Turn back in the day of battle. Turn back in the day of battle. Oh, friends, whether it's self-pity, or whether it's self-preservation, or whether it's fear. Fear is a terrible gripper. Brothers and sisters in Christ, fear will twist you all up. Fear, 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 fear. God has not given us the spirit of fear. He's given us the spirit of courage, power, and of a sound mind. And faith is just the opposite of fear. And faith says, I'm going to trust the living God. He's dependable. I can depend upon him. He will not let me down. He may lead me into mysterious mist sometimes, into a fog that I can't understand. But though he slay me, yet shall I trust him. I'll trust him at all costs. Fear. God save us from being fearful. Fearful of what might happen. Fear that God might cheat me. Fear that God might lead me into some kind of a thing and make my life miserable and make me sad and lonely and so on. Fear. God save us from that. Oh, I tell you, perfect love casts out fear. And faith comes in. And faith says, Lord, I am thine and I want to obey you and not turn back in the day of battle. You know, I read to you from Isaiah chapter 50, of someone who didn't turn back in the day of battle. His name was Jesus. In that beautiful 50th chapter of Isaiah, we have our Lord saying prophetically, did you hear? Prophetically, the Messiah is saying this. The Lord God, that is Father, hath given me the tongue of the learner, that I may know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. The Lord has opened mine ear. I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. That was not Isaiah that was talking. That was Isaiah's Lord. That was the spirit of prophecy of the Messiah himself. And he's looking on to that time. And he said, I was not rebellious. He came into manhood through the virgin womb. He came into manhood and he took his place as a perfect man in this world. A man like we are, apart from sin. Underline those words. Apart from any taint or blemish of sin, God's ideal, perfect man. And he came down among men to reveal the Father. And then, friends, after living that life of perfection, he went forth knowing all that lay before him. There's a verse, my friends, that brings a lump to my throat when I read it in John chapter 18. And it's these words, just before the cross, as he was moving toward Calvary, it says this, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. I marvel at that. Did he know ahead of time that Peter was going to deny him? Yes, he did. Did he know that Judas was going to betray him with a kiss? Yes, he did. Did he know that his disciples would all flee and go over the hill when he needed them most in Gethsemane's garden? Yes, he knew that. He knew that in advance. Did he know that Caiaphas, the high priest, was going to curse him? Yes, he did. Did he know that the soldiers were going to hit him on the face and smash him on the head with their fists and with their weapons? Yes, he did. Did he know that they were going to pull the hair from his cheeks? Yes, he did. Did he know that they were going to spit in his face? Yes, he did. Did he know they were going to nail him to a cross? Yes, he did. Did he know the horror that cross involved when he who knew no sin would be made sin for us? And all God's waves and all God's billows would roll over him and God would desert him. He knew that ahead of time. You and I don't know the future. Praise God we don't. Praise God we don't. You say, I'd love to know the future. I'm not sure I want to know the future. Excepting the distant future. The ultimate. I know that. I know the ultimate. I know, my friends, I'm going to be with Christ, which is far better. I'm beginning to look forward to it. My dear first wife, the mother of these girls that are here this morning, she had all her bags packed. She died of cancer in 1963. She had all her bags packed. And she wrote us a letter one day when we were at church, when we were alone. She died at home, not in the hospital, at home. She wrote us, the family, a letter. A very touching letter. Giving us her love, telling us about us, ourselves, and so on. And she said, I'm really looking forward now to being with my Lord. She was. Heaven was as real to her as Lake Worth, Florida. More real. My friends, I'm the same. There's a home there. But I don't know what my immediate future holds. If I did, friends, I think I'd make certain decisions to avoid certain situations. So would you. We would avoid, and we would plan, and we would maneuver and manipulate and all the rest of it. The Lord Jesus knew every drop in that cup that he was about to drink upon the cross. He knew every bitter drop before, and he went forward, and he drank it. He turned not back. That's what it says in Isaiah. I was not rebellious, and I turned not back. I had a friend, a very dear friend, named Tom Ray. R-A-E. Tom Ray was an evangelist. He was the son of David Ray of Belfast, Ireland. I never heard David Ray preach, but I met a lot of old-timers that heard David Ray, and they tell me he was a very, very much-used, spirit-anointed evangelist, and there are thousands in heaven today as a result of David Ray's preaching. This was his son, Tom. Tom had become a rebel. A rebel against his father, against his father's God. And something happened in Tom's life, and Jesus Christ became real to him, and he was genuinely converted and saved, and the Spirit of God gave him the gift of an evangelist. I heard Tom Ray preach in Saskatchewan, Canada, many, many years ago. He moved me to the depth of my soul. I remember sharing the platform with Tom Ray. Man of God. Great man of God. You know, he told me a story. He said, when I was a young believer and I began to preach the gospel in Ireland, I went from the northern Ulster down into southern Ireland, and I preached in the open air and gave out tracts and talked to people about Jesus. And he used to preach in the open air. And you know, he ran into a tremendous lot of opposition. There were a lot of, he went into the ghettos. He went into the, among the lower income class people, and he preached the gospel with a fervor and a joy that he had experienced in his own soul. But you know, my friends, he got a lot of backfire. He met crowds that were jeering at him. He met crowds of fanatical young men who were fanatical Catholics and fanatical Protestants, and they ganged up against him, and they jeered at him, and they shouted at him, and sometimes they reach for stones and stone Tom Ray. And then sometimes when he was witnessing to some fellow would come up to him and talk to him about the gospel, and then he'd look at Tom Ray and spit right in his face. Run away laughing. And Tom told me, he said, I got discouraged. And he said, I came to the place where I said, I can't take any more, Lord. I just can't take any more. And he said, I sat down and wrote two letters home. I wrote a letter to my wife, and I wrote a letter to my dad. And he said, I went on and I waited for a few weeks, and he said, I got two letters back. I got a letter back from my wife. And she wrote some words of encouragement to me, and then she said she gave me a poem. And the poem went like this. Go on, go on, go on, go on. Go on, go on, go on. Go on, go on, go on, go on. Go on, go on, go on. See, it perfectly rhymes, doesn't it? He said, I read that letter. And then he said, the next day or so, I got a letter from my dad, David Ray. And David Ray wrote, my dear son, I've read your letter with a great deal of interest. I have a verse from the Lord for you. It's in Hebrews 12:3. Consider him that endured such contradiction against himself, lest he be wearied and faint in your minds. Lovingly, Father. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. Tom said that was a word from God. He said, I went back to my preaching. I went back to the mobs. I went back to the crowd. He said, I never knew that verse was in the Bible. Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Did he receive jeers? Was he the object and the butt of jokes from men? Yes. You're the Son of God, they say. You're the Son of God. If God's your Father, then why doesn't he do something for you? Why don't you come down from the cross and we'll believe on you? They jeered him. They challenged him, forgetting that himself he could not save. For justice must be done. Our sins' full weight be laid upon the sinless one. For nothing less can God accept in payment of that fearful debt. He could not come down from that cross. They jeered him. And then they came up and they spat in his face. They slapped him on the face. They smote him on the head. They put him in a mock uniform and put a crown of thorns on his head and mocked him and said, hey, you're the king of the Jews. You must have a crown. Well, we'll make a crown for you. So they put a crown of thorns and they put a scepter in his hand and he said, you're a king, you've got to have a scepter. And they bowed the knee to him in mockery. That's hard to take. Moses turned back. David turned back. Elijah turned back. John the Baptist even turned back. The Lord Jesus didn't turn back. He didn't turn back. He endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And he hid not his... Well, what does Isaiah say? He said, I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. You know why he did that? For you. For you. For you. For you. For you. He endured all that avalanche of judgment from men and from God on that cross to demonstrate his love for you. And God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not when we're better. Not when we turn over a new leaf and join the church and get baptized and do something. We just come in our rags and our stink. We just come with our sins. We come with our rotten, corrupt hearts and say, Lord, I'm just nothing but a mess. I'm lost. I'm guilty. Then, my friends, God can righteously credit to your account all the value of the work that Jesus did on the cross. And that's justification. God makes us righteous. He gives us all, we give him all our sin, and he gives us his righteousness and makes us the righteousness of God in him. The Lord Jesus did not turn back. How about you, Christian? Have you turned back in the day of battle? Through fear? Through pride? Through pride? Perhaps you have a spiritual problem. You've turned back in the day of battle. You've run before your enemies. You've succumbed. And you're saying, God isn't what... Well, that's what the devil wants you to say. The devil whispers in your ear and says, God isn't really the kind, loving, caring God that the preachers say you are. Say he is. He let you down, you see. Let you down. You turn back in the day of battle. Throw in the sponge and run. The children of Ephraim being armed and carrying bows, turn back in the day of battle. What is it that's turned you aside? Is it resentment? Are you harboring grudges, harboring unforgiveness against that man or that woman? You will not release them. Sure he wronged you. Sure she wronged you. But you will not release them. You will not release them. Or it may be, my friends, a spirit of vengeance, a spirit of get even. It may be, my friends, that you've been listening to the whisperings of gossip and so on, undercurrents of gossip. You know, if you've got something against a brother, or there's some criticism that you feel is justified and is directed toward a certain brother or sister, don't go to someone else and whisper it. Go to that person and confront them. That's hard to do. A lot of people would far rather, instead of telling the other, they tell the telephone and it goes on the wire. Oh, my friends, God save us from that. There should be loving confrontation. That takes courage. Far easier to talk behind a person's back and whisper something, and you don't agree with somebody, and you think he's wrong and so on. Speak to him personally. Not my friends with clenched fists and fiery eyes, but in a loving, frank, open attitude. I may be wrong, brother, but I think that I should say this. I love you. Confrontation. Who wants confrontation? God demands confrontation. If thy enemy, if thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell it on the... No. God says, go and tell him alone. Tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. If he won't listen, then take two others, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. If he will not listen to two or three, then tell it to the church, and let the church deal with it. That's Matthew 18, and that's God's way. And you know, when whisperings get in among the saints, and criticisms, and undercurrents, and so on, it can be very, very damaging. Undercurrents. I've always been a strong swimmer. I'm no good at diving and acrobatics or anything, but I've always had a lot of endurance. I could swim for miles. You get a second wind and keep on going and going. I love to swim. Don't do as much of it now as I used to. But I remember one time I was in Tel Aviv, Israel, with a brother. And we were staying at Hotel Dan. It overlooks the Mediterranean. Only time I've ever been in that hotel. I don't know how in the world I ever got there. But anyway, the two of us were there overnight. I got up 5:30 the next morning and I said, the beach is down there. I want to go in swimming. And I did. My friend Arthur came with me. I don't think he went in, but he stood there on the shore. I waded into the Mediterranean. I thought I'd like to swim in the Mediterranean. I did. You know, I got caught in an undertow. I'd heard about undertows. Undercurrents, I'd heard about them, but I never experienced one. And instead of when I was out there a bit, trying to get back, I found I was going out farther. And I had to fight. And finally I said, Art, I can hardly make it. And I caught in that undertow. It looked so innocent on the surface, you know. It looked so placid and inviting. But there was an undertow there. You know, that gets into churches sometimes, gets among the Lord's people, gets among families. And we turn back in the day of battle by not confronting it. Now, in closing, just let me give you a verse that the Lord gave me the other day that I had never noticed particularly before. It's in the book of Proverbs, and these are the words. Now you may say, well, preacher, you're pretty hard on us this morning. I don't know why you're talking like this. I don't either. But I know that there's someone here in this audience that needs to get right with God, and they're a Christian. I know there are backsliders here. I'm going to give an invitation in a few moments. We're going to sing a song. I'm going to invite you to come up here and just kneel. I know what your heart is responding. You're saying, well, if I go forward, people are going to look at me and say, boy, she's got a lot of sins to get rid of. She's got a lot of problems. I'm glad I don't have the problems. And my friends, sometimes it's fear that keeps us in our seats. We're afraid that people are going to say, well, he must be a backslider. He must be. That's not necessarily true. We remain behind friends to pray and to get right with the Lord and right with our brothers. That's what this Christianity is all about. And God says this in Proverbs chapter 1, turn you at my reproof. Oh, I turn back. But the Lord says, turn to me. Turn, but not your back on the enemy, but turn to me. Turn at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit upon you. I will make known my words to you. The Lord gave me that the other day. I never noticed it before. Turn at my reproof. Is this a word from God? Well, if it is, God says, I will pour out my spirit upon you. I'll give you the power to be an overcomer. I'll fill you with the Holy Spirit. I'll give you a new power, a new joy. You say, how do I get filled with the Holy Spirit? I get filled with the Holy Spirit, my friends, by coming and acknowledging I'm empty. I'm thirsty. I want all that God has for me. I'm not afraid that he's going to give me a phony. He's going to give me himself. I will pour out my spirit upon you. I'll fill you with my spirit and my joy and my power. I'll make known my words to you. And my words will become alive to you. The Holy Spirit is here, my friends, to empower us and to keep us from turning back in the day of battle. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turn back in the day of battle. I'm going to ask you if you'll take your hymn book and open it at number 3.